If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 2, we're going to be covering a large swath of text today, a whole six verses. But it's been quite a progression compared to where we've been, a whole three words in the last few weeks, right? If you're taking notes today, the title of this sermon is The Sinner's Response Towards God's Grace, and you'll see the title on the screen. This text is pretty important. It really sets the tone for the reader of Luke in regards to what should I do with the information I receive from the Gospel of Luke. Luke is literally trying to take you by the hand at this point and walk you through your response toward God's grace. He's going to do that by using the shepherds that come from this birth narrative text. He's going to show you the correct response with the poor shepherds that come out of the scene for us. He's going to also show you the incorrect response by those who live in Bethlehem. And he's also going to show you a great example of godliness and virtue through Mary, a great example of obedience where true faith of the heart is producing the very works of righteousness God requires of those who believe upon Him for salvation. So if you look with me, we're going to read or pick up our reading in verse 15, Luke chapter 2, verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it has been told them, or as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. It's a pretty amazing text. And I think we often, when we read over this text, we just miss it, completely miss it, what Luke's trying to accomplish, what the work of the Holy Spirit's trying to accomplish when he penned these words through the hands of Luke. We miss it because the response that should have been seen at this point should have been far more overwhelming than what's portrayed, not just by the shepherds and Mary, but by the people in Bethlehem. And we just look at that and blow past it. Today we're going to see that there should be, and there is, by the shepherds, a report of God's grace. It's going to be in verses 15 through 17. There's also a response of indifference toward God, verse 18. There's a repose of patient meditation in God, verse 19, and a return of praise to God, verse 20, and a resolve to obey God, in verse 21. All of these elements, if we are Christians, if we are those who hold fast to the promises of God and have faith in the Word of God, should be a response we produce weekly, if not daily, but definitely weekly when we leave this church after the Word of God was preached. It should be a response that is evident within our lives anytime we read the Word of God and go out into society or turn to our family and minister to them, to our wives, to our children, to our extended family. A response of faith, and not just faith in the heart, but activity that is evidence of that faith. So we have to ask some questions that we're going to answer today. Number one, why wasn't an overwhelming response present in this text or at the time of Christ's birth by the citizens of Bethlehem? Why? That's the main one. And more will flow out of that. But I do want to hit on this real quickly before we go forward. One of the main reasons why, if not the main reason why, there's not an overwhelming response to the birth of Christ in Bethlehem is because the Jews lived in their past. And you got to get that. If you think about humanity and how humanity operates on a regular basis, how do businesses project future income? What do they do? What do businesses do to determine what the first quarter, second quarter, third quarter, fourth quarter of the year should be? What do? Past 5 years, past 10 years, they look to the past to determine or project, I should say, not determine, but project into the future. It's a very regular trait by all human beings. And in fact, before the Jews came along with their text of Scripture and their history, did you know that the Greeks or the whole Gentile world on a regular basis operated in the past and saw history as a continuous cycle that repeated itself again and again and again and again? And what are they doing constantly? Living in their past with no hope for the present because of what was coming in the future. It's just going to repeat all over again. You know, most people live that way. Even Christians live this way. They let the context of their past determine their present and how they're going to respond, how they're going to live their lives. In fact, when they go into the workplace, Christians should be more optimistic than most employees in the workplace. But when the employer comes and says, I need to talk with you, the first thing a Christian will think is much often what the non-Christian will think, and that is, wow, we got a problem coming up. Why? Because every time an employer talks to me in the past, it's a problem I'm getting ready to experience, which is far from the truth. I had that happen this week. I need to talk with you. Wow, I'm in trouble. We all do the same thing, but instantly I had to correct my thinking and know that God is at work. And they said, we got a day shift for you. So you don't have to go right into the pulpit on Sunday morning and tired from a 12-hour shift the night before. Yeah, amen. But the problem the Jews had, we're going to see this in the text today, and I got to get moving along here. The problem that Jews had is their relationship with people around them and their relationship with God was solely determined on their past. And what had God said he would do is he would send a promised one, a Messiah, but what had the Jews continuously done? Failed God in every attempt to be the faithful people of God. And what did they lose heart in by the time the Messiah came? That the promises would ever come to pass. And what was established within their religiosity more than faith? A complete, earth-shattering, heaven-denying doubt. And as a result, how did the Jews treat one another? Legalism and lack of forgiveness and a complete system that burdened their shoulders with a repression, spiritual repression that they could not unshackle themselves from unless the Messiah came and delivered them. That's how it is in the Christian church today, by the way. We live in our past, and what are we doing? Rather than forgiving our brothers or sisters for what has happened in our past, we're throwing it up back at them and we're saying, get the details right before we move forward. It's happening all the time. I'm having to deal with this all the time. In the workplace, I dealt with Christians. A young man I had talked to this week, forget your past, my brother. Christ has transformed you. All things have become what? New. I don't judge you based on your past. I don't judge you at all. Who's the one who does the judging, by the way? Christ. And if we judge ourselves right here and now, we have no fear of that judgment. Well, let's look at the shepherds in our text today. And let's see how they're breaking out of their past, how they're breaking out of the cycle of failure and disobedience to God, and how they're actually pressing on into the future, no longer laying hold to what things burdened them in the past. And they're going to do that with a report of grace from God, something new. Look at the text with me. When the angels went away, and they just gave this wonderful pronouncement that for unto you, in verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And we covered what those three terms mean. And they give him the sign. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And then suddenly an explosion of heaven occurs, and casting away all darkness, angels illuminate the sky as though it was brighter than day itself, even though it was in the midst of the night. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among them, among those with whom God is pleased. And so when these angels went away from them, that's the shepherds, into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go. Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Right off the bat, what is it that's required of us when we hear the word of God? What's required is a report of praise. Both in our hearts as we're hearing the word of God right here and right now, in our minds as we turn to the Lord and see what he is saying, but also to the world around us. What was required back then? A report of praise, because without this report of praise, guess what these shepherds had? Nothing. Faithlessness. Without the result of this praise, they were nothing and they had no faith in God. Christians are in the same boat. Without the result of praise and obedience and a life that looks like Christ, you have nothing in God. But is that where we find these shepherds? The answer is no. They have something great in God, and look at what that something is. First, the report requires activity of going. We don't just sit in church and stay here all day. We don't just live in our Christian homes and stay there all day. The activity of going out into the world, going out from the place they were at where the great revelation of God was made known, revealed to them. That great revelation of angelic hosts revealed to them produced a response, incited a response of faith and trust that what they said is true. And you got to consider the stature of these shepherds. These shepherds were the poorest of the poor. They would have no children to carry on their name. They'd have no wife to encourage them in their life. They were living without a home, wandering in the wilderness, working for a master who didn't care enough to give them the Sabbath off. More than likely, the very sheep that they're shepherding right now are the very sheep that will be used for sacrifice at the temple by the Sadducees and those who controlled the whole Temple Mount. These very sheep that these poor shepherds were raising would be the very sheep they would charge an exorbitant amount for sacrifice. And yet we find them poor and impoverished. And the word of God goes to the poor and impoverished, not only of material means, we're not talking about that, but poor and impoverished of heart. Guess what the shepherds could never have done on a regular basis? Were they ever in the temple sacrificing? No. Were they ever part of the Sabbath? No. How many of them actually took of the Passover? And were they considered cut off by a people? A lot of them were. And yet God goes to that person who's considered cut off by his people, who's considered poorest of the poor and meaningless to society, and lets them see the great work of God. The happenings, as it says right here, that has happened. The happenings of God in this world. A report of grace from God, which the Lord has made known, revealed to us. Spiritual revelation, not sight, not sound, not physical senses, but spiritual revelation that broke into the world. And yes, definitely measured by sight and sound with these guys. But the fact is, it is spiritual in source, spiritual in nature, and there's nothing within their ability to perceive this truth except for what God gives them, and that is spiritual capability to see and understand it. Look at verse 16. And they went. They went with haste. They didn't just go in any way, they went quickly. Two major verbs right there. A lot of these verbs are aorists, and what that means is it's a fact. Timing is not as important here, but it's simply a fact. They went. They didn't waste their time, by the way, because the modifying verb that comes up on that aorist is quickly, as fast as they could, they made their way to Bethlehem. Guess what they left behind and could care less about? Those sheep. Because guess who was there in Bethlehem? The Lamb of God that stops this whole nasty mess that we got to tend to and be separated from God. They went with haste to see the wondrous works of God and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Pretty amazing. I want to show you from other texts in Scripture how this let us go and see attitude must be accompanied by us and how it's a dominant theme. So if you're writing down themes of Luke, this is a dominant theme in Luke. Turn over to Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Luke just plays on this. If you understand the significance of Luke chapter 9, it is the break in the book. It is the midpoint of the book. It is a major shift in the work and ministry of Christ. And he sends out the 12 in verse 1. He sends out the 12 to make this pronunciation, to make this turning point in his ministry, where he sets his face on Jerusalem like a flint. Chapter 9, verse 1, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed, and they went through the villages, doing the very thing Christ said, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They took the revelation given to them, just like the shepherds, and they acted on it. Did some not receive them? Oh, yeah. Turn over to Acts chapter 10, verse 38. You'll see that this, again, is driving the text. Responding to the revelation of God, responding to the Word of God with activity of obedience, going and doing something with it. You have Mary and Martha here. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Hear that? She's listening to the revelation, just like the angels with the shepherds. Listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but the one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Receiving the Word of God and acting on it, putting aside the world, putting aside these things, taking what is good on Sunday in particular. Sundays are being sacrificed left and right on the altar of idolatry and materialism. Worried about making payments for bills that you've accrued when you're not concerned more with the things of God is just horrible. Am I saying you have to be perfect every Sunday? I mean, am I getting onto that? You know, you guys know me well enough to say no. But rather than doing what Martha was doing and being concerned about this world, receiving the revelation from God, she has chosen, she has worked, acted upon by faith to set aside what was physically necessary to take the Word of God to our heart, the report of grace from God, and tell it to others. It's Mary and Martha who will be those at the tomb and will have the first option, the first right, so to speak, to share the gospel of the revelation of Christ's resurrection to others. A report of grace. Let's look back at Luke. Verse 17, and when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. Keep this in mind. They received the gospel from the angels. The Hebrews talks about this, that the angels have been used by God to mediate the word of God to us. They receive it. Belief in the shepherd's heart is not brought to fruition until they act on it. The word of God is not null and void because we fail to act on it. Let's make that very clear. But we're talking about individual response now to the word of God, and we're talking about how do we know they believed and believed unto salvation? And the answer is because they did the very thing the word of God said to do, spoken to them. Often, Christians or so-called Christians say, I am born of the Spirit. I am saved by God. Then do you do the things of God? And the answer is, well, no, but you're judging me. No, I'm not. I'm calling you to account. I'm calling you to obedience. I'm calling you to do what Luke says is basically the first step in obedience, and that is we hear and we respond. Let's see how the world responds. Verse 18. With complete indifference. And all who heard it where? In Bethlehem. All who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. So get this. The shepherds leave the countryside, they leave the sheep, they leave their livelihood, they leave their source of income to pay their bills, right? They leave the worries of this world behind because what they have received is far greater than anything this world can give or take from them. They leave it all behind. They go and they find the baby and they tell Joseph and Mary. But if they only stopped there, then that verse wouldn't be present. They didn't just stop with Joseph and Mary, but they went into the city at the midnight hours of the day and began to declare to that city. That means waking them up from their beds. Think about it. This isn't daytime hours. These are nighttime hours. Waking them up from their beds, declaring to them the great work of the Lord as promised by through Abraham's covenant, as promised in the Mosaic covenant, as promised the new covenant, is all that has been promised is here. All who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But let me show you that this amazement goes nowhere. Turn back to verse 63 of chapter 1, Luke 1:63. The same exact thing happened when Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist, and then suddenly Zechariah's mouth was opened when they said, what shall his name be? And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John, and they all wondered. But keep in mind, we've covered this before, that amazement, that mind-blowing amazement at what God has done and the looseness of the mouth of Zechariah to speak, his name shall be John, when he was mute for 9 months. That wonder and amazement ceases. How much of John the Baptist's childhood do you have record of in the Bible? Zero. How much do the Jews have record of in their commentaries or texts? Zero. This word wonder and amazement is again shown to us in Luke chapter 8, verse 22 through 25. Look over there. Chapter 8, 22 through 25. When Jesus calms the storm, isn't that not an amazing sight? Let me read this. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep and a windstorm came down on the lake. And they were filling with water and were in danger. Boat. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the ravaging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And is there a response, by the way, to that? No. It just simply records, "And they were afraid. They marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him?'" Did they believe he was the Messiah yet? No. They just marveled. You know how many Christians go to church on a regular basis and just marvel? Just marvel at God. It's an emotional response. It's intellectual. Yes, I see, I hear, I look at the lives of those who are being sanctified by the work of God. I'm amazed by how they can go from such wicked sinners to obedient saints. They're still sinners, by the way. We're all sinners, saved from our sin, those of us who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But the difference is they go to obedience. A lot of people marvel at what I see. Let's take the charismatic movement, for example. Forget it whether you agree with it or not. Most people in those churches are simply marveling. There's no faith in the heart. There's no product of a spiritual renewal in the heart. They just go, "Whoa!" And they walk away from it. The disciples marveled at something you will never see. And pretty impressive at that. And still had not at this time in their heart the faith produced by the Spirit of God. Regeneration. Spiritual renewal. Complete knowing that this is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. They still weren't there yet. Look down at the end of when Jesus heals a demon here in the next section, verse 26. A man with a demon. You know the story. Most of us know the story. He travels along and comes to the country of the Gerasenes and opposite of Galilee, and a man runs out to him who's demon-possessed, says to him in verse 28, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Is that faith? He just made a pronunciation that the disciples had yet to make. Is that faith in that demon man? Answer, no. Yet it's pure revelation from demons. A lot of people say these things. "I believe you're the Son of God," and yet live like the world. But notice how he heals the man. He commands the demons out in verse 29. Notice how then the man wants to stay with him. And those who had seen in verse 36 told them how the demon possessed, that is, people in the city, man had been healed. But notice how it goes on. Then all the people surrounding the country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them. They were amazed. They were filled with fear, awe, and wonder. And then they say, "Leave." And look what the man did. Look what the man asked. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "No, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." There's the shepherd once again, the shepherd's response to what they had heard, to what had happened. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus Christ had done for them. See that? And that the comparison to the people wondered, marveled. Look over at Luke 24, verse 9. I'll show you another wondrous, marveling point in the text where it says they didn't believe. And yet Jesus was standing right in front of them out of the tomb. Luke 24. You have the resurrection. It's first daybreak. You have people going out to prepare the body. Verse 8, and they remembered his words, returning from the tomb after they saw that it had been opened. Verse 10, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with him who told these things to the apostles. How did the apostles reply? Verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Peter, the one who denied Christ three times, turns around and does the very things the shepherds do, and that is runs to the tomb, runs to see the revelation made known to them. And what Jesus does is he then appears to his disciples. Look at verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But what's the response? They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet, the holes. And while they still disbelieved, you see the text there? They still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. In other words, what I'm trying to nail home is you can marvel all day long about what the Word of God says and not be a believer. It is an emotional yet intellectual response, but it is not of spiritual origins. It's okay to have spiritual response. I believe and marvel, that's totally okay. But what I'm showing you from this text and the verb that Luke is working with is this word marvel or wonder or amazement is tied to an understanding that that's nothing more than what it was. How many of us fill the pews regularly, fill the church regularly, call ourselves a Christian regularly? We just marvel and amaze. But it's nothing more than skin deep. And what was the response of those in Bethlehem after these things occurred? Silence. You would think that they would get out notebooks. After all, they had writing tablets for Zechariah. You'd think they'd start filling every writing tablet up you can possibly get of every action this child was ever doing. He breathed at this time and cried at this time and said that they changed his diaper at this time, you know. Just completely amazed at the Messiah, the King, the one who was promised to David, who would be for eternity the ruler of the Jews and setting them free from the oppression of all their spiritual problems, let alone the world around them. And all you get is nothing. In fact, if it wasn't for Luke giving us a little bit of his childhood, we wouldn't have any of it. We wouldn't have any of it. So marveling and amazement is not a response that says, see, I do believe. I marvel and I amaze all the time. And I'd say your marvel and amazement, unless you have sanctification at work in your life where you look more like Christ, means nothing. Means nothing. You're indifferent. Like the people of Bethlehem were indifferent to the fulfillment of God's promises. Fortunately, the people of God, those who are spiritually being drawn for salvation and a work in the heart, is genuine and taking place because God is the one at work. God is the one doing it. It's not dependent upon them, their flesh, their mind. Fortunately, they're in this text and they give us what we should be seeing. A repose of patient meditation. How should we regularly reply to the Word of God? Look at verse 19. I said reply. I meant respond. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. That one little blip on the radar, that one little line, truly beautiful. Treasuring up and pondering. The main verb is treasuring up. It's an aorist. Pondering, the participle, and what's it saying? How should, if I was to ask the simple question, Mary, how should I respond to the glorious things I hear being taught to me from the Word of God or that I read? How should I respond to that? And Mary would say, two things you need to do. Number one, treasure them up. Store them up in the heart, as Proverbs writes. Put them in the heart and meditate upon those things. Why would I do that? Because 1 Peter 1, 21-22, right in there, is going to say, it's by those very things that you are born of the Spirit. It's by the Word of God being preached to you that you are born of the Spirit. It's not a spiritual experience that you're born of the Spirit. It's by the Word of God being treasured up in your heart, activated by the Spirit of God, resulting in salvation, regeneration, a new work that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 is old things have passed away. What are we talking about? Your past is gone. Don't bring it up anymore. I don't care how your mother and father raised you. It doesn't determine your future. It doesn't determine your present. I don't care what your financial situation is. It doesn't determine your present. It doesn't determine your future. To live that way is to live in the circular thinking that I can't get out of my problems. Counseling 101. I don't care about your past. Right now, right here, today, I'm working with you right now. I don't care about your past. To bring it up is to do what Satan did to the high priest in Zechariah. Filthy rags, how can he stand in your presence? And God says, shut up. Rebukes him. In that vision we see in Zechariah. So Mary says, number one, have a repose of patient meditation. Treasure these things in your heart. And you go, Michael, nothing's happening to me. You're not waiting long enough. How long did Mary have to wait before that became fruition in full, complete salvation? 30 years later, when her Savior was nailed to the cross and resurrected from the grave, and she understood. How long does salvation at sometimes for some people take? I'm talking about regeneration. There's a lot of spectrums to salvation here. You understand that. I'm talking about spiritual rebirth. It can take seconds, moments, minutes, years. And what is the response that we as who are stronger should be? Patience with one another. Patience with one another. Quit tearing each other down. Patiently wait. That's what Mary would say. Patiently wait on this and store it up in the heart, number one. Number two, don't just put it in the heart once or twice and forget about it, but reoccurring. The participle there is a reoccurring idea, pondering them, constantly bringing this back up again, because what is the information she has received? Is it only for the present? No, it has future implications. She's not going back into circular reasoning or circular history. She's going now in a linear line. She broke her history and unfolded that thing, and it has a measure, like a tape measure, shooting out in the future. There's a measure, there's a span, there's more to come than what I had received. And unless I meditate, ponder, and prepare myself for that, I will never obtain it. That's her personal responsibility, by the way. God brought her the news she needed to hear. Her personal responsibility is treasuring up, pondering these things in the heart. But what do? On a regular basis, we meditate on Facebook, Instagram. You know, I heard a report this last week. One of the most damaging, they said the most damaging effect upon Western society is social media. And they said, you know what? It's not going to go away and it's not going to go down. It's only going to go up. And that's what we see right now. Everything is trending up. You know what you see on social media? You know what you see? An easy way to express one's sin or easy way to attack others' sin without regard, because you don't have to do it face to face. It's all impersonal. Social media is filling the minds of people rather than the Word of God, and what's going to happen is 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's going to go from bad to worse. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, proud, haters of parents, vile, disobedient. It's just going to multiply. Mary says to us, God says to us from Mary's example, put those things away. It's not bad to have social media, but no, you are a finite creature with weakness and you will absorb more than you should. Cut it off. It's my two cents. God says through Mary, treasure these things up. Take that old archaic thing called a book, not just any book, the Bible, and memorize scripture for what? For the day of your salvation, lest you perish. A repose of patient meditation, and then it's gone. Look at that. She's gone. Just that one little blip. Verse 20, we go back to the shepherds now. And we ask the shepherds, how should we go on? And the text cries out to us from the shepherds, a return of praise to God. Don't just meditate on this in the heart. Don't just have this patient repose. Don't just have this pondering. It must produce a work of righteousness. And one, it should and first and foremost be a praise to God from a heart that has been transformed, changed, renewed, circumcised. It's a big one. You know what I say to the shepherds? I don't care about your past. I don't care about your sin. I don't care about your shortcomings. I don't care about what you are in society. I don't care about your poor status, your symbol. I don't care about your inequality or social injustice. I don't care about any of that. What I care about is what do you say about Jesus Christ right here, right now. I don't care about what you've gone through prior to that point. What do you say right now? And the shepherds say, they return glorifying and praising God for all they had seen, all they had heard. Question for you. When you leave on Sunday, when you leave on Wednesday, when you leave from Women's Fellowship, when you leave your home, forget about all those ministries. A day may come when none of those things are available to you. When you leave your home and you've been in the Word of God, do you leave with that? Do you leave with joy? Do you leave with praise? Do you leave with glorifying God for all that you have seen and heard spiritually from the text and in your life? I praise God that I'm no longer what I used to be, and I see in myself today a work of sanctification, though I'm not perfect. It's far more wonderful to deny myself, cut off the flesh, pick up my cross and follow Christ. That's, by the way, a great text of saying, I don't care about your past, cut it off. Don't limit yourself to what your successes or failures have been in the past. Don't limit yourself to what has happened. Turn to Christ and He makes all things new. Become something you haven't become before. And what is that? One who hears, sees, and then responds with praise. All that had been told them. Do you walk out praising God for all that has been told to you today? Or are you going to walk out taking lunch? And whether you say it to anyone or not, but you keep it in your mind, and instead of meditating and pondering on what is being brought forth from the text, you go, man, that dude is wrong. Who gives him the right to stand up and say that to me? I've been in church, whatever you want to say. I believe I have done these things, and you throw all your works at me. Your works mean nothing. Praise from the heart is not a work of man. It is a work of God. For those of us who have lulled ourselves to sleep, and you can be a Christian that has lulled yourself to sleep because you have not been fed the Word of God, and therefore you're running on the ignorance of your passions, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13, 14, and 15. If you don't have the Word of God in your mind, guess what you will be operating on? Nothing more than your emotions and your subjective experiences. Those things are called the passions of your flesh. You'll be playing games with people, playing games with God, playing games with yourself, and winding up in hell with the devil. If you're not born again, you can be born again and revert back to that. You won't wind up in hell with the devil. but you will wind up in hell on earth because the sanctifying work of the Spirit won't let you stay there. He'll chastise you until you're dead. And that all a loving work of God to say, wake up, Christian. Wake up. You're in a war field that's seeking to destroy your life. Return to the Word of God. Meditate. Let it transform you and result in praise coming out of your mouth before a world that hates you. And finally, we see Mary one more time with Joseph now, in a resolve to obey God. Think about that. She just sees these shepherds come in. She just sees these wonderful things happen. She just sees the whole town of Bethlehem lit up at night with the word of God being preached by shepherds. And they just wonder. She knows it's not going very far. And after all, I'm in a stable still. Notice the text doesn't change on that. You'd think they go, wow, the King of Glory, the Messiah is here. Let's get her out of the stable for crying out loud. And put her in the inn. They didn't do that, did they? And that's not there. So instead of being consumed by all the inequalities, the social injustices, all the political drama of her life, instead of being consumed by all the hypocrisy and religion that's all around her, what she does is said, no, as for me and my house, as for me and my life, as for me, I will obey God. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. What audacity she must have. Turn around and call him Jesus. Either that or what faith? Either she's one arrogant woman that believes a lot of great things about her kids, and what mama doesn't? Come on. Or she is an obedient woman that will not deny the word of the angels, that will not deny what she's heard and seen, will not deny no matter what the world or what Bethlehem around her does, will not deny it whether her circumstances are good or bad or otherwise, but obeys. Her and Joseph call him Jesus. What's Jesus mean? Deliverer, rescuer. If you look over at Matthew, real fast, we'll wrap it up. He explains it exactly in those ways, Matthew 1, verse 21. As he told Joseph, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save not the people or all the people, but his people, personal pronoun, possessive, his people from their sins. What's the name of Jesus mean? Savior, deliverer, rescuer from what? From my indifference. Because we are all at one time enemies of God, hater, arrogant, viler, offenders of truth. But now we have been made heirs, co-heirs of Christ, and children, adopted into his family. She's resolved to obey. And why does Mary obey? Because she has planted the word of God in her heart. She's meditated upon it. She's pondered it. And she's ready to do the will. And that is name the child Jesus. And then follow his ministry and believe him unto his resurrection. Pretty amazing. All that from that text that we so commonly read. And I think the church never meditates upon. But just walks away. In wonder that doesn't go very far. Call the men forward for this time of communion. And the question that obviously is bursting from the message today is, are you like the shepherds, poor in spirit, poor, needy, receiving that report of grace? And doing something with it, or you like the world, just indifferent, and you just marvel from time to time, and it doesn't go very far.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.